Good morning, everybody. Welcome to session 313, the Church, Priesthood, and the Gay and Lesbian Journey Towards Spiritual Maturity. I would encourage you, it's the first thing in the morning. This is a chance. You might have a cell phone on. So if you do, mine was on, so I turned it off. Also, we've got book sales. Do you have any books here today? Okay. But there's lots of good books, and he's written for lots of places. And be sure to check out The Giving Tree. Give a Christmas in August. Give a Christmas in August gift to Sunstone. They would appreciate being able to keep the lights on and have security and all that. So, without further ado, I will introduce our presenter. It's John Gustav Rothall. He is the author of Take the Young Stranger by the Hand, Same-Sex Relations and the YMCA, that was published by University of Chicago Press in 1998. He has a PhD in American History from the University of Minnesota and is an adjunct professor of American Religious History at United Theological Seminary in New Brighton, Minnesota. He has published a book. He's published in both Sunstone and Dialogue, which you can find in the book group, and is currently finishing work on a book manuscript entitled Trial of Faith. Take it, John.
Well, Scripture references spiritual maturity in the Pauline teaching that there is spiritual milk available to those who are not ready to digest spiritual meat. There's also the story of the city of Enoch in the book of Moses, where an entire people became so spiritually mature that the boundaries between earth and heaven were no longer meaningful, and they were taken up into heaven. There is the account of primitive Christianity in the book of Acts, where members of the church had all things in common and there were no poor among them. There's the Book of Mormon description of 200 years of peace following the establishment of the church by Christ. And there's the striving of the early Latter-day Church to establish the United Order and its failure to do that. These are all examples of a collective kind of spiritual maturity that the Scriptures hold up as the ideal toward which we individually and we as a church collectively should be striving toward. Spiritual maturity, as defined in the Scriptures, implies a certain readiness to accept hard teachings. The teachings are hard because they require willingness to sacrifice for a larger good. D&C section 121 describes the kind of spiritual maturity required in order to exercise the priesthood. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. In other words, spiritual maturity implies a commitment to labor in the service of others without seeking to aggrandize oneself. These are the characteristics of Godhood. In the Gospels, in Pauline texts, and in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, Christ is the model of spiritual maturity. Among other Christ-like traits that are considered hallmarks of spiritual maturity are trust in and submission to the will of God and pure love. Spiritual immaturity is also described in Scripture. It includes, among other things, a legalistic mentality that insists on outward rules and observances, on being told exactly what is right and what is wrong. It includes a failure to understand the difference between legalism and obedience to God. It includes a desire to be compelled in all things, It includes an unwillingness to go to the Lord and ask when we need answers to difficult questions. When Laman and Lemuel complained that they could not understand the teachings of their father, Nephi asked them, "Have ye inquired of the Lord?" And they answered, "We have not, for the Lord maketh no such things known to us." This is why wickedness is so often described in Scripture as a state of insensitivity, of blindness, or deafness. It is an unwillingness to be awake, to be aware, to be spiritually alive, to be sensitive to the needs of those around us, to bring our questions to the Lord, to listen, and to act in response to what we hear. There's a paradox in defining the boundary between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. The spiritually immature do good because they expect to be rewarded. The way this is most commonly formulated in Mormonism is in the obedience blessings trope. We emphasize how we will be blessed when we obey the Lord. But to the spiritually mature, to those who have ears to hear, Christ taught, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Somehow, spiritual maturity involves freeing oneself of concern with rewards or even with self-preservation, and instead understanding the role that one has to play in accomplishing some larger good, and committing oneself to play that role regardless of the personal cost. I imagine that as a commitment to good for good's sake. I see that as the kind of concern that God has for us, since the love of God involved God in going below all creation and in dying for creation and out of love for creation. So to become godlike is to involve ourselves in that type of commitment, that type of love. Finally, I think a scriptural understanding of spiritual maturity includes the notion that it's not something we can judge from outward appearances. It is simply not something that we can judge at all, either in ourselves or in others. We are not the judge of us. Spiritual maturity is an interior state which ultimately God alone can see and judge. Sometimes, true spiritual maturity will look immature to others. It may require us to act in ways that others will judge harshly. To the spiritually mature, this shouldn't matter, because in the spiritually mature soul, the outward appearance of the self and the worldly loss or gain that comes from appearing righteous should not rate as highly as virtues like submission to God and the service and love that flow from such submission. The path to spiritual maturity requires humility, because we currently dwell in a probationary sphere in which our knowledge is imperfect, where there must needs be opposition in all things, where we define ourselves by making choices, by acting and being acted upon. Jacob, in the book of 2 Nephi, describes the resurrection as a state like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. In that state of perfect knowledge, the full, true nature of our choices will be revealed to us, making it painfully clear to us the extent to which we acted out of love or which we failed to love. That is when some will shrink with awful fear as they remember their awful guilt and perfectness. That is when Christ will remind the goats, "I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." The church plays a central, if complex, role in the cultivation of spiritual maturity. For the spiritually immature, the church plays the role of lawgiver and schoolmaster. It teaches us the patterns of knowing and behaving that prepare us for ever fuller, more complete expressions of submission and love. As we grow more spiritually mature, the church becomes the primary vehicle through which we realize Zion, the pure in heart. Because submission and love are the hallmarks of spiritual maturity, there never comes a point where we grow beyond the need for the church. Like Christ, we eventually become willing to give our lives for the church, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. The church is imperfect in the sense that it is composed of individual members in varying degrees of spiritual maturity who are all still working out our salvation. The church is also imperfect in the sense that collectively it can lack significant knowledge or fail important tests of submission or love or both. The process by which the church is perfected is a historical process in which God is the primary actor. And one of the greatest scriptural examples of this to me is that whole text of Jacob chapter 5, where we see a parable of the relationship between God and the church. The church is the olive tree, and God is trying to cultivate this olive tree, and everything that he does to try to bring forth good fruit fails again and again. And God has to take extraordinary measures to try to make this tree fruitful. That's a description of the relationship between God and the church. This painfully flawed institution that God is trying to perfect. Throughout history, both the leaders and the members of the church have at different times had to be held accountable by the Lord for their failures to model the perfect submission and love that Christ modeled. The church is chastised when it falls into pride and prospers when it humbles itself and more perfectly expresses divine love. God's insistence on keeping us collectively accountable is, I think, the central significance of priesthood covenants. The church is perfect in the sense that it is designed to teach us the lessons that each of us need to learn, since a central role of the church is to teach us humility, love, and mutual submission, the ultimate goal of which is to create the perfect expression of the love of God here on earth. The imperfections of its individual members actually help it to fulfill that role. The church also holds the keys of the priesthood. Honoring those keys and the Lord's anointed who hold them is an important test of our humility and faith. The church is also perfect in the sense that it is redeemed by Christ, and Jesus Christ is at its helm. So long as we listen to the Spirit and trust God as the head of the church will come to embody the perfect love and submission that God intends for it to embody. A spiritually immature understanding of the role of the church and priesthood, I believe, insists on a kind of assurance, on a kind of premature knowledge that denies the possibility of collective error or lack of knowledge. Ironically, spiritual immaturity is implicated both in the insistence on an infallible priesthood hierarchy and in the insistence that if we find any error at all in the church, it must mean that the church is false. The spiritually mature accept the need for faith as a prerequisite for ultimate assurance. They accept error as a natural and expected constituent of the human condition and commit to foster growth both personally and collectively. And they won't abandon the covenant or fail in trust that God can save us on account of human failings. The wrestling with the problem of human error and the doubts it can raise about the truthfulness of the gospel or the church or our salvation is related to a more fundamental problem in the journey towards spiritual maturity. At its root, it is the classic problem framed in a Latter-day Saint context as faith versus knowledge. At its rawest, most existential level, this becomes the question, how can I know that I am saved? Do I rely on what church leaders and parents or others tell me? Or do I trust my own instincts? Do I listen to my heart? Can God show me the way? Wrestling with these questions is at the foundation of every great religion, from Abraham's wanderings to Moses' exile to the Buddha's quest for enlightenment to Muhammad's refuge in the cave of Mount Hira to Martin Luther's anguished search for the love of God to Joseph's prayer in the sacred grove. Gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints are no different from anyone else in needing to wrestle with the grand problems of knowledge and human fallibility, though our journeys are uniquely shaped by the specifics of our sexuality and the cultures that we live in. Generations of gay saints grew up being taught that their hunger to connect with a person of the same sex was a sign of moral depravity, because the hunger for love and intimacy is so profound and so deeply rooted in us, in every aspect of us that matters, in our spirit, in our mind, in our body. It's impossible to hate that part of ourselves without hating ourselves. And it's normal to grow up trusting what parents and teachers and leaders say over ourselves, our own instincts. So our trust in spiritual authority can easily become imbricated in self-hate. And it creates a profound conflict that some find it impossible to resolve any other way than through suicide or other forms of self-destruction. If we survive this profound crisis, it is because we gradually achieve a level of self-knowledge, of trust in ourselves, that permits us to begin to grapple more maturely with the great existential problems. The interrelatedness of sexuality, sociality, emotionality, spirituality, and physicality, incidentally, is the reason the current distinction between same-sex orientation or attraction and same-sex behavior, i.e. acting on our attractions, doesn't really solve the fundamental problem that is created by associating same-sex sexuality with moral depravity. Our sexuality is related to our capacity to connect intimately and non-sexually, to our senses and sensitivities, to our ways of perceiving and experiencing a broad range of social relationships. We can be told it isn't connected to our identity, but that is not how we experience it. This is why healthy self-love as a gay man or lesbian requires that we embrace our gayness, not reject it as an affliction or as a mortal condition. This is why I know gay men who have been married to women for 20 years or more, who remain committed to their marriages with their wives, who have found that they could not live with a healthy level of self-love or self-acceptance until they accepted their gayness as a core part of who they are. Coming to know ourselves includes coming to understand how desire and the capacity for pleasure and intimacy is connected to our sense of well-being, to self-love, to love of others, and to the creation of the kinds of primary bonds that make family possible. It is to come to see ourselves as having the capacity for love and the capacity for good that flows from love. It is to come to understand sexuality as a gift and a stewardship, since intimacy in a primary relationship can help ground us and strengthen us for service in the larger world. Coming to know ourselves is to come to accept that our capacity for love of others is expanded as we love ourselves. We literally love our neighbor as ourselves. It is to see ourselves as fully empowered and enabled children of God, despite what the world may tell us about ourselves. So the moment we begin to acquire this kind of self-knowledge, gay and lesbian saints are faced with an existential quandary that in fundamental ways is no different from the existential quandary faced by anybody else. because the fundamental question is, how do I know what I know? Who and what can I trust to give me an accurate appraisal of the world that I live in? What is a trustworthy guide to moral action in the world? These are questions we all have to answer. But to the gay or lesbian saint, the problem is more acute and less easy to avoid because our internal guides are so much at odds with the approved church teaching and with what our families always assumed about us and about our own internal desire to please and be externally compliant with church and family. We are literally torn in two, trying to be faithful to the church and trying to be attentive to some of the most profound, urgent promptings of our own souls. The spiritual crisis of gay men and lesbians becomes a spiritual crisis for the church as a whole. Those who are unwilling to wrestle alongside us, to bear our burdens with us, would tell us that our only way forward is to suppress hard-won self-knowledge. They would eliminate the conflict by taking refuge in an infallible priesthood, by denying what we know about ourselves and attributing it to the world and the devil. Gay and lesbian saints, on the other hand, are at a similarly painful crossroads as the rest of the church. The temptation is to resolve the crisis by withdrawing from the church. We would eliminate the conflict by denying the role that church and priesthood play in the achievement of spiritual maturity, and by rejecting the church as corrupt. But the solution to our problems collectively is not to be found in either form of denial. It is to be found in listening, in work, in patience, and in faith. I think that to most active Latter-day Saints, I look damned. I am an openly gay man married to another man. I'm excommunicated from the church and have been stripped of priesthood and temple blessings. I think that I was damned. I was angry at the church and at God. I was deaf to the voice of the Spirit. Everything I saw only outwardly what is on the surface, only what is in the physical material sense. I was blessed with life, a life partner, a family and friends, with material well-being, but I wasn't sufficiently grateful for those things. And in many ways, I behaved like a man determined to lose them. I hungered for a good world, a better world, for Zion. But I had no idea how to even begin to achieve it, either for myself personally or for the larger human family. And so, for the most part, I lived day to day without hope. God took pity on me. I don't feel I did anything special to deserve it. But here, at the Sunstone Symposium in 2005, where I came at the invitation of my friend and teacher, Mike Quinn, I had an experience. The Spirit spoke to me in a way that I could not deny, and it testified to me of the existence of God and His love for me and His desire to have me back in His fold. The Spirit pushed me to start attending church again, to pray and read the scriptures daily, to start living the word of wisdom again. The Spirit helped me to realize how precious my relationship with my husband is, what a precious gift our life together and our love is, and it started to show me what I needed to do to nurture and cultivate that gift through listening, kindness, and consideration. The Spirit taught me the importance of consecrating myself to the way of Christ's love by living the law of tithing, even if I cannot give tithes to the church right now. When the Spirit opened up to me a vision of what I could have, of the kind of fellowship I could have with God if I could only be attentive and obey, I knew that I wanted it more than anything else I wanted in life. I wanted the waters of everlasting life welling up in my heart. I'm not damned anymore. I'm not angry. I'm blessed with the daily sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I am never alone. I see things differently. I still see things outwardly, but I've also been blessed on occasion with an understanding of inward things too, of things that we can only understand if we have the Spirit as our guide. I'm blessed with a husband, with a foster son, with family and friends, and now I know how precious those blessings are, how blessed I am, and I do not take them for granted. And I have a vision of Zion, and I think I know what I need to do to get there, what all of us need to do to get there. And I'm committed to get there, even though I must stand outside the gates of the temple, even though I sit on the back row at church and must let the sacrament tray pass by. But I don't doubt my worthiness. I don't doubt that I'm a child of God or that I have a rightful place in the kingdom of God. I don't think most members of the church feel they need me, but I understand that the church can't progress until the members who wish I would go away collectively understand that they do need me. Just as I could not progress until I understood that I need them. I understand that what spiritual maturity ultimately means to me is to be with them of one heart and one mind, and to dwell in righteousness with them. I understand that the path to spiritual maturity is the path of priesthood power, namely persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness and meekness, love unfeigned, kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. It is ever keeping my eye on the path that Christ showed us of submission and love. I think this is what Sister Janice Allred spoke of Thursday in her symposium presentation, Whose Wife Will She Be? Marriage, Embodiment, and Salvation, when she spoke about the importance of being faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods. Like Abraham, I have found that there is greater happiness and peace and rest for me, and I seek the blessings of my fathers. Gay and lesbian saints have been given a gift. First of all, because we are forced to choose between what we know about ourselves and what the world says we are supposed to be, because the world threatens to take everything away from us if we don't conform, we have a special opportunity to learn what is really true and what is really valuable in life. We are offered an opportunity to learn what it means to serve without hope of reward, since no matter how righteously we live, if we are true to our love and true to our primary relationships, we will be denied this worldly rewards like respectability and legal marriage, and will be threatened by those who don't understand with otherworldly punishments of eternal damnation. We can learn the value of considering the inward value of things. We have also been given a gift because at this time and in this place, because of who we are and because of the way we are viewed by our brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to learn a kind of love that we can learn in no other way than this, and to teach this love to our brothers and sisters. We have been given an opportunity by those who despise us to open a door to Zion. Thanks.
Thanks, John. We do have some time for questions. If you have questions or thoughts that you'd like to add to this discussion, please come up and use the center mic here. You'll need to stand fairly close to the mic for it to pick up. and being the chair here, maybe I'll take on a couple of first questions for you.
By all means.
I really appreciate a lot of what you had to say, John. It was very helpful to me. And I'm wondering if you have any kind of words from the trenches, words of experience on how to practically implement some of these ideas of loving the people who are rejecting you, or how do you move from day to day to keep focused on finding the good nuggets rather than getting sucked into the pit of despair. I know it's...
Well, I can tell you practically how it worked for me in the process of relating to my ward. And I have to say, too, that I... well, there's a couple of things I want to say before I answer that. One is, you know, I met last night with a couple of dear friends, and one thing I love about coming to Utah is getting to reconnect with all my gay Mormon friends. I feel like I'm the only one in Minneapolis, and it's great. And you know, yesterday John and I were sitting next to each other in the session on why I stay, and we were both weeping, I think, through the whole last half of that. And so it's really good to be here and to weep with my brothers and sisters. And I'm very sensitive and aware of the fact that some of us have been wounded so deeply, and I was wounded so deeply for so long. And so I understand that sometimes it's an act of self-preservation to separate ourselves from the church. And I'm not saying that you should come back to the church until you're ready, because I think that especially when those wounds are very deep, I think it can even be dangerous for us. So we have to be attentive to what's going on inside. And I don't think that I could have done this without power from beyond me, frankly. And I think the first year that I was attending church, there was the president of the Elders Quorum would sit next to me occasionally in church and encourage me, but I didn't talk to a lot of other people. And so a lot of it was just patiently sitting in the back row of church every Sunday for a long time. And waiting. And gradually, over time, people got to know me. And gradually, I got enough courage to speak up in Sunday school and ask questions and talk. And this sister, who was the choir director, heard me singing, and so she recruited me into the choir. So gradually over time, I was able to, you know, build relationships with members of the ward, and I think that a lot of this is just a very quiet, patient process of getting to know people and setting aside your personal frustration and your personal anger. And just, you know, there was this moment after Proposition 8 passed, and there was this brother and sister who I overheard talking about Proposition 8, and they were saying some things that really hurt me, and I wanted to say something right then and there, and I didn't, and a few months later, I was getting ready to go to church, and I felt the Spirit talking to me and saying, "You need to bear your testimony in church." It was Fast and Testimony Sunday, and I thought, there's no way. I'm not allowed to talk in church. I can't do it. It's impossible. And the Spirit said, "Ask the bishop." And I said, "No way. This bishop is like, he is a stickler for the rules. There's no way he's going to let me do this." And the Spirit said, "Ask him anyway. I won't hold you responsible for bishop saying no to you, but you have to ask the bishop." So I said, "Okay." I got ready for church 5 minutes earlier. I got on my bike. I rode over the ward meeting house. I walked in. I found the bishop in his office. And I've been, the whole way to church, I've been rehearsing in my mind. Okay, what am I going to do? I was rehearsing the speech that I was going to make. And the Spirit said to me, "Don't make a speech to the bishop. Just ask him if you can bear your testimony." So that's what I did. I just walked into the bishop's office. I looked him straight in the eyes and I said, "I want to know if I can bear my testimony today." And the bishop said, "I don't see any reason why I can't let you do that." I thought, I can see a lot of reasons. But, okay. So I bore my testimony. And it was a very powerful experience. And after that experience, I mean, after the sacrament meeting, members of the ward just flocked around me. And from that moment on, it really transformed my relationships with members of the ward. And so we've been entering into this fuller and fuller relationship. And I just, I know that I'm okay. I know that even though I can't take the sacrament, even though I can't go to the temple, even though I can't, you know, a month later, the bishop called me into his office and he said, "Now you know this was a one-time thing, right?" I was like, "Oh yeah, I knew that. You didn't even need to tell me. I knew that." So, you know, I can't bear my testimony again. And trust me, that was a precious gift for me to be able to do that at least once. And so it's hard. That's hard on an external level, on an outward level. It looks hard to us. I have people tell me all the time, "John, I don't know how you do this." But I can assure you that there's not a moment when I feel like I'm less than. I remember, sometimes I guess I'm tempted to feel like I'm less than. But I remember, you know, one morning walking into the church and the Spirit speaking to me right at the doorway to the church and saying, "Don't walk in there if you think that you're less than anybody else in there. Don't walk through those doors. If you think that you are less than anybody else in this church building." And so I'm reminded by the Spirit that I'm okay. And this is all going to work out. And, you know, I love that scripture in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus says, he's giving the sacrament to his disciples, and he says, "I'm not going to drink of this cup again until it's new in the kingdom of God." And sometimes I think that's when I'm going to finally be able to take the sacrament, when Jesus Christ comes again and we're all living in the kingdom of God. But I know it's going to happen eventually. And So that sustains me, and that's what helps me to put aside all the other stuff. And that's what you have to do. You have to put all the other stuff aside, and you just have to be willing to say, okay, this is the level at which people are willing to interact with me. And they, you know, this is as much as they're able to understand. And I see wonderful things. You know, it was a great thing for me to watch my husband playing frisbee with the missionaries at the Word Picnic last Saturday. That was a wonderful thing for me. Wonderful for me to watch in terms of, you know, members of the ward and their interactions with us and my husband's interactions with them. And so I think this is how we do it. I mean, there's really no magical formulas unless, you know, short of having a Kirtland Temple type experience where the Lord comes down and opens all our eyes in some fabulous, fantastic way. But I think we, you know, we have to just open our own eyes. So.
I'd like to
It's working.
Okay. I can't hear it. I'd like to share something that is, I think, a parallel experience, not my own, but one that I know of the imperative of individual faith confronting rejection within the LDS Church. When I was a missionary, we ate in the Hotel Utah for the first week of the training that we had in Salt Lake City before the MTC was open to all missionaries. And in the Hotel Utah, during one of our luncheons, or one of the dinners, it was one of the meals, all of the servants in the hotel were black, of those who served us missionaries. And one of them called attention during the meal and bore his testimony of the LDS Church and his faith that despite the exclusion which he experienced at that time of priesthood, that he knew that the LDS president was a prophet of God and that one day he would receive that priesthood. The man's name was Monroe Fleming. Several years later, I had the opportunity to drive him home from my BYU ward, in which he gave a similar fireside talk. And he told me the backstory of what he had not ever expressed in any of these testimonials that he gave in service of the church. He was a convert to the LDS Church. He married a black woman who was a generational Mormon. Her ancestry went back to Hark Leg, I think, who was in the Pioneer wagon train that reached Utah in July 1847.
Wow.
And she had been in the LDS Church for generations. But they one time left Utah for a trip to California on a vacation during the summer. And they went to a Los Angeles ward and came into the ward. No one spoke to them, but they didn't think that was unusual because they were not members of the ward. They were strangers. And so they sat in the middle of the ward, the meeting was just about to begin, and everyone who was sitting in that row that they sat in got up and walked away. And sat elsewhere in the church. And so they were left sitting alone in that row during all of sacrament meeting. So they talked about it afterwards, and he said, well, we decided that we were being uppity by sitting in the middle of the church.
Oh, no.
So the next Sunday, they went and they sat in the back row of the LDS Church. The very last row of the chapel, and everyone in that row got up and walked away. And I was just dumbfounded by that experience. I mean, I grew up in L.A., and I considered L.A., in my experience with Mormons, as being just this very warm, cuddly experience of people who were just very loving. And I was grew up as a closeted gay Chicano in a racially exclusive city that was the headquarters of the American Nazi Party. And so I felt, you know, the Mormons were just, you know, despite everything else that I knew about the prejudices that existed, I thought Mormons were very acceptable. And there was no happy ending to that story. Contrary to their experience in Utah, every time they went to a ward in California during this month-long trip, visit in Los Angeles, they had the same experience.
Wow.
So, can you recommend that somebody endure that because of their faith? No way. But that was his faith and her faith, that despite that kind of rejection, that their faith in Christ and their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ was more important than their rejection by the members of that church.
Well, you know, I could never tell anybody, you know, go and take the punishment out of a sense of duty, out of any kind of obligation. What I can tell people is that if you can find it within yourself to love in spite of that, that it's worth it. This isn't about lining up to take the punishment. I think that, and I honestly don't even think this is about us finding the strength to do it, to do anything. I think that it's an act of trust in God, that we have to ask for that strength from beyond ourselves, because that's what's really sustained me in this journey is you know, this I don't feel like it's just me. You know, when I've sat alone in church, I've never felt alone. I've felt like the Spirit was there with me, and so, yeah. You had a question. You need to go to the mic.
I'd like, if I may, to broaden the context just a little. I am a sociologist, and I study American-born religious groups, in particular Mormons, Adventist Witnesses, and Pentecostals. All are authoritarian. All have a very similar point of view on homosexuality, and all are about as unkind as each other, except that no one but the Mormons has taken a strong position on proposition
marriage, right?
Proposition 8,
right?
But they've taken positions on marriage internally,
right?
Now, personally, I grew up as an Adventist. I ran into, when I realized I was gay, I had aversion therapy,
right.
Which some people here know something about. I did not come out until I was 34, because I was wrestling for that long. It was a pretty rough time. Oddly enough, I decided that the church was important to me, and I was not going to let it throw me aside. And today, indeed since 1975, I've been the leader of a very unusual congregation. Now, it seems to me that each of them says, we have the truth. It's not just one group which says we have the truth. They all believe they have the truth. And they all, you know how Jesus says, if you do harm to one of the least of these, it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the depths of the sea. Sometimes I think that they are all worthy of that. because of the harm that they do. And they've each in turn shown racism, sexism, heterosexism, and other things. This is not just a Mormon phenomenon. They are totally convinced, each one of them, that there is no virtue in a same-sex relationship. That is simple, but so that you may as well go and have a different partner every night. It doesn't make you any better.
Right.
Any worse. And yet, the people who grow up in these groups are least prepared for being thrown out into the maelstrom of the gay community. And I would say, from my experience, that the rate of AIDS among members of these four groups who are gay and unaccepted and who've gone out and therefore don't accept themselves and therefore don't know how to have a relationship with anybody, the rate of contraction of AIDS is extremely high. And I regard that as harming the least of these, my brethren. So I commend you for saying I'm going to be there because this is the only way to change the church. I did the same thing, but I must say that it's a long slope.
You know, there was one of my best friends is a gay Presbyterian minister who's at the center of a big controversy in the Presbyterian Church right now over ordaining gay and lesbian ministers. He said to me one day, why wouldn't you be encouraging as many gay Mormons as possible to get out of the church as quickly as they possibly can? Because there's so much, you know, psychological harm that's done. And I said, we're not killing ourselves because we hate the church. It's because we love the church and we don't know how to reconcile. And, you know, there was another gay Mormon suicide fairly recently. And from what I read of the accounts of this individual, he was in a relationship with a member of the same sex. He seemed to, I mean, he had sort of distanced himself from the church. I mean, he seemed like he was, you know, on that path of self-acceptance or whatever that we generally hold up as the model of here's how you do it. But see, the thing is, we still have to deal with what's in here. And so, you know, part of this you know, you talk about the dysfunctional behavior. Well, that's because we have to find our moral compass, and we have to find our spiritual footing. And it's hard as hell. But this is the work of doing that. I mean, facing our demons, which we may project on our brothers and sisters, is part of that process of finding our spiritual footing, dealing with all the stuff in here that won't go away just by leaving the church. And so I think, and certainly for me, being involved in the church has been a way for me to come to terms with a lot of that stuff that I needed to come to terms with.
I'd like to ask a couple questions about kind of the other half of the equation, that we really can't make progress until the rest of the church understands these issues on a level perhaps deeper than most members do right now. The first question, I think, would be, I see the role of the church as, you know, the ordinances and priesthood and prophets and everything we do to help everyone kind of get to the point where you're at in terms of spiritual maturity, so that they do have a spiritual mature understanding of the Spirit and the way it interacts with them. How do you see the church being able to give that to people when there are these obstacles for people that feel outside? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
When the role of the church as an institution is to bring people to this point, if there are barriers, how can that message still get across to people?
Right.
So that would be the first question. The second question, I think you've kind of answered the question in terms of what people could do on a ward level.
Uh-huh.
If they are interacting with someone, whatever the barrier would be, if it's, you know, someone that's gay, if it's someone that is uh-huh. an ethnic background that doesn't fit in that particular, you know, community. You know, I think you've kind of given a pattern for what a ward can do to achieve that. But do you have any ideas on a more general church level? I know that's kind of hard to say, but are there kinds of things that could facilitate that process on a general level? And do you see any hope in things like the church supporting the Salt Lake City Council ruling on non-discrimination for housing and those kinds of issues? So those are my two questions.
Yeah.
They're tough ones. But
yeah, well, they are. And first of all, the church has has riches that the scriptures, for example, are one of the treasures that the church has that enables us to begin to develop spiritual maturity. The fact that, I mean, essentially what happens with the church is God says, okay, I'm going to put you together here, a whole bunch of people, and now figure it out. That's pretty much how it works. And we learn by trial and error. And we also learn from people who have been in that journey for a while. And, you know, I remember my first year at BYU, and that was a trial of faith for me. And there was this big controversy between apostles and professors in the history department, and I was a history major, and I walk into Michael's office in tears, and I said, I don't understand this, you know, how can there be this controversy? And Michael sort of patiently explained to me from his understanding where he was at in his spiritual journey. And that helped me a lot. And I hope I've told you how much that helped me. So we learn from each other, and so those loving relationships are really important. As far as like how do we get it at the bigger institutional level, how does that change come about? I don't know how to, you know, I don't know how to do it other than, you know, to start at the individual, personal, relational level. General authorities are members of wards and have families and struggles and questions. They have to wrestle just like the rest of us. So, the general authorities are in the same boat we're in, basically. They learn the same way all the rest of us learn. So I think that's the only way forward at the big level as well as at the little level.
Go ahead. We'll be quick and we'll just go.
Your presentation obviously is given from the perspective of the gay and lesbian saint. I'm wondering about the application of this same kind of path for the straight saint who is committed to also helping bridge this.
Mm-hmm. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you straight brothers and sisters leave the church over this issue, you will make me very angry. Don't go away. I've had people, straight brothers and sisters, who have come to me with tears in their eyes and who have really wrestled with this and who have just, out of the love that they feel like I can't take it anymore because of the pain that I see being inflicted on my brothers and sisters. And that moves me very deeply, and I'm grateful for that response. But, that the same basic understanding applies, that the church is imperfect group of people struggling to create Zion. And so have patience and, you know, be angels of mercy. There are angels of mercy in my ward who see the suffering of a gay or lesbian brother or sister and who open their hearts to them and say, I have a testimony of the gospel and I love you. And I want to do whatever I can to help you through this. So, I guess we're out of time. So.